Daniel chapter 9.
In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, in the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him, and we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled by us, by bringing upon us this great calamity. And under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, is speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. There shall be 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator.
Well, that's clear then. Sorry that I haven't managed to speak to everybody here this weekend by a long way, but those I have spoken to, it's been great to see the way that Daniel has been making all kinds of connections for us to our normal life. It's almost as if, you know, you're lying asleep in bed and just bells are ringing all the time. I want to start with something you probably won't have seen. Come to chapter 2, verse 4. And there's a little footnote at chapter 2, verse 4. If you look at chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic," footnote at the bottom. The text from the end of this point to the end of chapter 7 is in Aramaic. The book of Daniel is unique in the Bible. It's written in two languages. There's a bit at the beginning in Hebrew, then a big chunk in Aramaic, then the last bit is in Hebrew again. Stick with it. This is worth pursuing. Now, the significance of those is that Hebrew is the language of God's people, and Aramaic is the common language of that period, the kind of lingua franca. It's like English is today. You know, everybody speaks English in the world, and if they don't, well, they jolly well ought to learn it if they've civilized. Aramaic was exactly the same then. And then Hebrew, again, at the end, is the language of God's people. Now, why is it written in these two languages? There's no other Bible book that's like that. The best answer I've heard is that that middle bit, chapters 2 to 7, is written for the Persian world, the wider world, not just for the people of God. And we're going to look at two chapters right in the middle of that section after coffee. But basically, the message for the Gentile world, for the wider world, is our God is going to call you to account because he's the sovereign Lord of all. Humble yourself before Israel's Lord, because Israel's Lord is the Lord, the only Lord there is. So even if you don't recognize him, you need to humble yourself before him, because he is the one who rules. So the aim, if you like, of that section that is for all the world is to convert, to bring people to their knees before the God who rules. Now, chapter 1 is kind of introductory, and it establishes that main theme of the rule of God. And then chapters 8 to 10 are chapters for the insider, to interpret things for God's people. So if you like, the content of the stories in chapter 2 to 7, which is the kind of famous bits, all the stories that we know, that is interpreted for God's people with the story of what's going on behind the scenes. Now, this is very close to what we were thinking about yesterday, about Daniel being a tale of two realities. In other words, in chapters 2 to 7, you get described the world of what you see is what you get, what everybody can see. Look out of your windows and see the reality. That is reality that's there. But there's also this other way of looking at it, the heavenly view on it. And we've seen, haven't we, that God gives to his people a glimpse behind the curtain of what is going on in the heavenly, stuff we can't see. It's real, but we can't see it unless God tells it to us or shows it to us. In other words, these sections of stuff written for God's people, stuff written for all the world, exactly match these two realities of God giving his people a glimpse behind the scene of what is going on, alongside the what you see is what you get world that everybody can see. These two realities. And of course, what we need convincing about is the stuff in the blue writing, that is real. I mean, nobody doubts the red stuff is real. It's whether the blue stuff is. That's what we've got to be convinced about. In other words, it's what God says as he reveals stuff to his people via his prophet to us. That's the stuff we've got to be convinced about, as well as the stuff that we see all around us. And the person of faith holds on to what God says in the world of what we see. That's what it means to be a Christian. I'm sure of what God says as I live in this world of everything that I see. Now, we saw in chapter 1, the first couple of verses, exactly those same two realities, didn't we? Do you remember? Chapter 1, verse 1. There is the national tragedy. Jerusalem overtaken by Babylon. The promise of God, if you like, challenged and defeated, apparently, by the power of Babylon. But chapter 1, verse 2 gives us the other reality, that in fact what is going on behind the scene is that God gave Jehoiakim, king of Jerusalem, into the hand of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Which of those two versions is real? Is verse 1 real or is verse 2 real? And the answer is they're both real. Verse 1 is what everybody can see. Verse 2 tells us what is going on behind the scene, that God did it. Come to chapter 10 and let me show you another example. Chapter 10, straight after the reading that we just had, we're told that as Daniel is doing that long prayer in chapter 9 that we've just had read, in verses 2 and 3, we discover, chapter 10, verse 2, in those days I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So here is Daniel in mourning. Subsistence level diet, again. No deodorant or shower gel being used for 3 weeks and pleading with God to act on behalf of his people. And presumably thinking all the way through these 3 weeks, why hasn't God done anything about my prayer? Why hasn't he answered it? I've been asking these things, but nothing's happened. Why the delay for 3 weeks? Well, what God gives him in chapter 10, verses 12 to 14, is the explanation for that. Look down to that, to this. Where somebody comes, an angelic being comes and says, verse 12, fear not, Daniel, from the very first day that you set your heart to understand and you humbled yourself before God, for these past 3 weeks, in other words, your words have been heard and I've come to you because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for those 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what's happening to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. Now, it's slightly complicated, but what he's saying is the prince of the kingdom of Persia, and I think here he's referring to some kind of angelic being, an evil, a demonic power that is opposing Michael, who is God's angelic being, and he's opposing the angelic being who's speaking, this prince of the kingdom of Persia, this powerful evil spirit working through Persia to harm God's people. Well, there's been some kind of conflict in the heavenlies, in some other realm of reality that we can't see. It's not less real because we can't see it. It's a very, very real thing. What is going on is there are these evil powers that are influencing, controlling the kingdoms and governments of this world in order to inflict harm and havoc onto the people of God. You see, you've got the story of what's happening. Nothing's happened for 3 weeks. And the explanation that God gives for what's been happening for these 3 weeks, there's been this strife, this battle going on in the heavenlies between the prince of the kingdom of Persia and Gabriel and Michael. Now, you might be thinking, this is all a bit weird, isn't it? Yeah, that's right, because we don't see it. Yeah, our view of reality is so limited. We're so kind of myopic. short-sighted, right? Is that what that? Yeah. Just as I said it, I thought, I've got the right word, haven't I? Yeah, we're so short-sighted. We just live our lives on the basis of what we see. And when God very kindly says, idiots, there's a lot more going on, we think, oh, that's weird. No. It's real. And very kindly, he's given us an insight to what is going on behind the scenes. It's almost as if he lets us come into the control room of the universe and see what it's really like there. When I was working at St. Helens, I was on the staff there for 5 years. There was one Sunday night. Well, we often used to go away down to the south coast or down into Surrey because my parents and Lizzie's parents lived down that way. And we often used to go drive through the Blackwall Tunnel for a weekend to go and see parents or whatever. And then we'd be coming back on a Sunday night. And we often used to say, wouldn't it be awful? Because you know what the Blackwall Tunnel is like on a Sunday night. We often used to say, wouldn't it be awful if you broke down in the Blackwall Tunnel? I mean, just think of that. One Sunday night, I was speaking at St. Helens. Lizzie had been away for the weekend. I came down, end of the service, somebody rushed to the front and said, Lizzie's phoned, she's stuck in the Blackwall Tunnel. Now, this is in the days before mobile phones, right? We only had pigeons to send messages backwards and forwards. So there's no way I could get in touch with her. So I grabbed somebody, said, drive me to the Blackwall Tunnel. I don't know what I thought I was going to do when I got to the Blackwall Tunnel, but husband, got to get there. So anyway, we drive to the Blackwall Tunnel. We go into the northern approach, and I'm thinking, okay, Lizzie's going to be on the southern side coming up. And how am I going to get to her? Because if I go through, I'll get stuck in the traffic jam that's all stacked behind her. Do we just drive the wrong way down the other? No, that's daft. I know. We just parked in the middle of the road, in the approach to the Blackwall Tunnel. I jump out of the car, run into the sort of bit in the middle of the Blackwall Tunnel, and sort of go into corridors, rush up, and basically come across a room that is very like this, where there is a man sitting with over 100 telly screens in front of him that show every possible angle of the Blackwall Tunnel. I mean, that is his job. Nothing much on telly tonight. Just more roads. So I said, he said, whoa, what are you doing in here? And I said, my wife's broken down in the Blackwall Tunnel. And he said, I don't think so. I can see every bit of the Blackwall Tunnel. There's nobody broken down in here at all. Now, that is a bit like what Daniel is doing. It's ushering us into the control room of the universe. So we get a glimpse by looking at, if you like, God's heavenly television screens of what is happening everywhere in every bit of the universe. By the way, just to finish that story off, she hadn't broken down the Blackwall Tunnel. She was broken down the other side of the Blackwall Tunnel. It was fine. Moving on. Come to Daniel chapter 9. I want you to see we've got exactly the same thing in the first two verses here in chapter 9. Those same two realities put alongside one another. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, verse 1 is telling us the story that actually occurs at the end of chapter 5. At the end of chapter 5, one dynasty ends and another begins. The Babylonian dynasty, which has been mighty and powerful and is, of course, the regime that marched into Jerusalem, chapter 1, and grabbed all these people into exile. At the end of chapter 5, that dynasty, the Persian Empire, ends and it's swallowed up by the next bully on the block, who is the Persian Empire. And another empire now becomes top dogs. That's what chapter 9, verse 1 tells you. That's what you'd see if you turned on the BBC News. That happened in 939 BC. It's a real day in real history. It's in the history books. You can go to room 55 in the British Museum, and there it is. You can read all about it. But now verse 2 tells us another story. And this is the reality that is written down in the Old Testament, and we wouldn't know it if it weren't told to us. And what we're told in verse 2 is that this was all written up on God's wall calendar before we got to the date. He said way back in the Old Testament that there would be exile as a result of covenant disobedience. He said when that exile would happen. He said that Nebuchadnezzar would be the one who would do it. And he said that it would last 70 years. And then what he'd said in the prophecy of Jeremiah was that that limp lettuce leaf, oppressed nation of Israel, those downtrodden Jews, powerless, dejected, they would return home. And what has happened is that now those 70 years that were predicted as the length of the exile, those 70 years, the lifespan of a man, has now passed. Imagine you had a text from somebody you hardly know that said something like, oh, I'm in town next week, I might pop by. We all know what that kind of text means. It means they might, but they probably won't. That's very different from a text from my wife, Lizzie, that says, I'll be home at 7 o'clock tonight. If it gets to 7 o'clock, I'm waiting. 7:30, I'm clock watching. 8 o'clock, I give her a phone, because phone's been invented now, right? But I can't get through. Then it's 9 o'clock, then it's 10 o'clock. I've even got to the stage of opening the front door and going outside and looking up and down the road. I don't know why we do that. But it's something, I think it must be, I think if I look up and down the road, somehow that will speed the thing along. But it's something we do when we're waiting. Where is she? I'm worried. I know Lizzie. I know what her promise means. Something must have stopped her. And that is the situation at the beginning of Daniel 9. Daniel is pacing the floor. He knows his God. He knows what his promise means. Something must be stopping him. So that is the backdrop to Daniel chapter 9, these two realities. What is stopping God's reality being experienced in the here and now? How come what God says isn't what I see at the moment? And that's why Daniel. Oh yeah, that's right. That's why Daniel prays, first of all, covered with shame in verses 3 to 11a. And I don't know if it struck you as that was being reading, how he goes on and on. Lord, we have sinned in so many. I can't tell you the number of ways in which we've rebelled against you. And not just us, but every single little bit of us. Now, why is it that reading Jeremiah leads to Daniel confessing his sin? Why is it that Daniel saying, 70 years and it'll be all over, why does that lead to Daniel confessing his sin? What's the logic there? And the reason is this, that it was sin that took Israel into exile. It was sin that kept them there. So it's sin that needs to be confessed. That is absolutely the right response for Daniel to pray, Lord, we are covered with shame. Will you notice through those verses who is covered with shame? Daniel prays about us. We are covered with shame. Remember, of course, this is Daniel who we've been holding up as a good guy, a hero. This is a godly man. This is a man who showed purity and integrity in high office. This is a man who'd got a public record of godliness, a man of prayer, a man of courage, a man who could have legitimately prayed, Lord, they have sinned. Have mercy on them. And he doesn't. He doesn't pray about them, those people over there who sinned, but he prays about us. We sinned. He totally identifies with a sinful people as their godly representative, almost taking on to himself the sins of his people, like the Lord Jesus who became sin. Have mercy on us, Daniel is praying. Not only does he not blame them, he doesn't blame God either. I mean, we would most likely ask, in fact, don't we ask, when we see that the Bible says God's supposed to do something and it hasn't happened, don't we say, where's God in this? What's stopping him? What's wrong with him? But Daniel says, what's wrong with me? And I've counted up through these verses, and he says it 23 times, in various ways, the same point. The problem is my sin. 23 times. That's quite a repetitive prayer. The 16th century reformer, John Calvin, said this. This then is our righteousness, to confess ourselves guilty. Did you get that? Our righteousness is confessing ourselves guilty. In other words, what makes us right with God? Well, it begins when we admit we're not. Kind of weird thought, isn't it? Loathing of our sin, that is the mark of having a new heart. Contrast that with a lady that I went to visit when she was in hospital. I've been quite involved with the family. Her husband had died a couple of years before, and I've been to see the husband once a week for the last few months of his life. And I think he died professing faith. His wife was now, a couple of years later, herself dying. She's in hospital, and I got a message saying, would I go and see her? I walked into the ward. She was obviously going to die in the next few days. She was tiny. She was about a third the size of when I'd last seen her. Emaciated, curled up into a little ball, this tiny, fragile, tiny little woman. And I thought, what on earth do you say to a woman who is so close to death? Like, what do I say to her other than, you don't look so good? So I shared the gospel with her. I talked about how the Lord Jesus loved her, had come into this earth, given his life instead of her, instead of the punishment that she deserved for her sin, so that she could be forgiven. And she interrupted me. And she said, what do I need to be forgiven for? That's striking. This old woman, right, she died 2 days later, obviously at the end of her life. And she thought, what have I got to be forgiven for? Offended at the thought that she might need forgiveness. See, that was a mark of just how unconverted she was, wasn't it? Because, of course, it is the Christian who prays, Lord, forgive our sins, in the Lord's Prayer. It's the Christian who becomes more aware of personal sin. It's one of the things that marks the Christian church. We know we're sinners, so the church is full of people falling over each other to say sorry. To say sorry to God and to say sorry to each other. It's going to be something that's going to mark Crossway. It's going to be loads of saying sorry. Full of it. Boy, you've got so much you need to say sorry for. Where confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church. To you, O Lord, verse 7, belongs righteousness. In verse 9, it's literally, to you, O Lord, belongs mercies and forgivenesses, again and again, because to us belongs, verse 7, open shame. Now, do you recognize this diagnosis? Are you like Daniel in this? Do you pray about your sin? Do you cringe? Are you shocked? Are you dismayed by your sin? Do you hate it? I mean, do you really, really loathe it? Does it bother you? Do you feel like your sin is like some sticky mess all over you that you can't get off yourself, that it's just horrible, that we're covered with it, covered with shame because of it? Start your prayers here. And especially when you can't make sense of what God is doing in the world. When he seems weak in a world of strong men. When you can't seem to resolve the reality you see in the world with the reality you read in the Bible. Begin in verse 5. Humble yourself before him. We've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled and turn aside from your commandments. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness and forgivenesses. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame. Second thing, Daniel then prays concern for God's reputation. Now here's something interesting. We know exactly when Daniel is praying this prayer because we're given in verse 1 a date. And this is about the same time as Daniel is praying in Daniel chapter 6. Remember the prayers that he wasn't allowed to pray that ended up with him thrown to the lions? It's that chapter. It's that timeline. So this is the same time as the lion's den story, that same year. This is, I guess, the kind of praying he was doing every day, regularly, that his opponents knew about. The law had been passed prohibiting praying, and he is praying this prayer. So will you notice what he doesn't pray about? He doesn't pray about the lions. He doesn't pray about the particular pickle he's in. There's no mention of roaring cats all the way through this. He's mid-80s at the youngest, and he doesn't pray with sort of self-pity, kind of, oh, Lord, give me a break, will you? There's no prayer about his getting older body and his weakening health. But look what he does now ask for in the five verses, verses 16 to 19. And again, I've counted it up, and in these verses, 15 times he talks about God and your righteousness, your anger, your wrath, your holy hill, your people, your servant, your own sake, your sanctuary, your ear, your eyes, your city, your great mercy, your city again, your people, your name, 15 times. On what basis does he plead with God to have mercy because we're covered with shame? Well, end of verse 19, not because of our righteousness. Well, obviously, I mean, totes obvs. But he pleads with God to have mercy. Why? Because of your great mercy. But also, look at the middle of verse 17. He's pleading for your own sake. Or look in the middle of verse 19. Delay not for your own sake, because your city, your people are called by your name. So Daniel is worried about Israel in exile, but Daniel is worried about his God and what people think of him. For your sake, he repeats. See, look again at verse 19. It's your name, it's your reputation that was established at the Exodus, but now is being ruined at the exile. Your people have become a byword among the nations. The sins of God's people have turned God into a joke. Have you heard the one about Israel's God? Don't make me laugh. They're God. And Daniel said, I can't stand hearing your name, your reputation, your legacy, that the name of somebody I love being bad-mouthed like this. Would that not stir you to pray? Let me tell you, babies are completely horrible. I know some of you have got babies and you think babies are lovely, but honestly, babies in general, I don't know if you've noticed, they're totally self-centered. All they ever think about is themselves. It's just me, 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 me. That's all they're all on about the whole day. Never think about anybody except themselves. They're utterly selfish, horrible things. But babies grow. And we teach children to think about the needs of others. Henry, don't do that. Don't like it. And we train them to be thoughtful. Maturity says it's not all about me. And with Christian maturity comes that same concern. It's not all about me, actually. I'm concerned for others. And especially I'm concerned for the honor and glory of my God. And if we are concerned for how God comes out of it, if we are concerned for God's reputation, then we will be concerned for what he intends, that what he intends is realized. The end point that he's headed towards, the moment when everything is resolved, when we will enjoy his heavenly rest forever. And we will pray looking forward to that for what is not yet realized, but has been revealed. God has shown us that destination point. And if we're praying for his reputation, we're praying that what he intends would come to be. Hallowed be your name, the Christian prays. And so we come to verse 20. And verse 20 is, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people of Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I'd seen at the vision at first, this is a heavenly being, he came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I've come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out and I've come to tell it to you for your greatly love. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Here is God's answer to Daniel's prayer. Here it comes, flying in. A word from another world, given to Daniel in our world, written down here for his benefit and for our benefit, because we can now read it. So we can, here's my third thing this morning, consider the word. And the answer that God gives for the distress of the exile, the reply that God gives to the prayer of his people, is this word that we're now going to look at in verse 24 following. Gabriel's been sent to deliver it. To deliver it to Daniel because he's greatly loved. It's the word that Daniel is to consider. And it's all been given to him so that he can understand. He's got understanding and insight. And the thing is, It's a whole load of weird stuff. Now, I want to suggest that what we've got here is something that is very like Harry Potter. See, I'm sure you can imagine that as we read through this next little bit and all the weird stuff, there are loads of theories about it, loads of ideas about who and the what and what this all represents and so on, which makes the whole lot sound like a secret code. And there's kind of a, I can't tell you why I'm here, but I've got a secret code. Would you like to know it? Can't tell you, possibly. But the point here, obviously, is the opposite, isn't it? Here he's come to give him understanding, to make something clear to us, not to, for it to be confusing. And I take it that what's being given here is something like the world of Harry Potter. You know how in Harry Potter there's a whole load of weird stuff that when you first read it, I mean, if you just jumped into book 6, page 200, and started reading it, you would not have the faintest idea what's going on, because it's a whole different world of conventions and words and vocabulary and games and things that you just get used to. You pick up in the story. Children get Harry Potter straight away. Actually, I found that children get this stuff of monsters and stuff in Daniel straight away. It's just adults who have the problem, because we've been through an educational system that has sucked every bit of imagination out of our brains, made us literalists. So go with it, because the vision here is an explaining vision to make things clear that we are to consider. And it is what we've got here in verse 24 to 27. I'm going to try and make it really simple. Some would say simplistic. Some would say wrong. But what I'm going to try and do is make it simple. It's all about 70 weeks. Can you see that in verse 24? 70 weeks. Which literally is 77s. You might have a translation that's got a little footnote after the word weeks saying the word weeks is literally sevens. So every time in this passage weeks comes, it's sevens. So it's made up of 77s. And those 77s have got seven sevens, then 62 sevens, then another seven or half a seven with it so far. That's just the maths bit. Okay. And those three periods of time divide up four events that are described here. The first one is the word going out in verse 23. And that is, I think, what we've got here, what Gabriel is delivering to Daniel. That is the word going out. Then in verse 25, we've got the anointed one who comes. Then in verse 26, we've got the anointed one cut off. And then in verse 27, we've got the decreed end. Now, if you put that together with the sevens, it looks like this. So you've got those four events, these three blocks of time dividing up the four events. So here is Daniel, okay? He is hearing this word. There are seven sevens ahead until the anointed one or the prince of verse 25. Then there's a 62 sevens period. And that's what's referred to in verse 25. And if you look down to that, that's when the city of Jerusalem is going to be restored and rebuilt. But we're also told it's a troubled time. End of 25. And then after the final seven, in this final seven, there's then, in the second half of verse 26, you've got the city and the temple destroyed all over again. It's been rebuilt, but now it's destroyed again. The ending of sacrifices. There's going to be desolations, abomination, flood, war. And beginning of verse 27, there's going to be a strong covenant imposed, which I think is some kind of hostile act, some sort of coercion. Now, as I say, there are lots of theories about what these refer to. But the simplest one, I think, is the first anointed one is... anointed one means Messiah. The first anointed one is Cyrus, who is a Persian king who said, exile is over, you can go back to Jerusalem. And the second anointed one is Jesus. Now, whatever those numbers are, whatever those sevens are, obviously it's a period of time. It may be a relatively short time, like 1 7 or seven sevens, or it may be a relatively long time, like 62 sevens. But the point is they are all definite times that God has decided, and he has now revealed to his prophet. In other words, what they are doing is mapping out history from God's perspective. Not, I think, so that we can now calculate exact dates. We can count literal weeks or literal years. There is a fat book on Daniel written by a professor of mathematics at Oxford. Never let a professor of mathematics loose on the book of Daniel, because they're going to have a field day with the numbers. And boy, does he have a field day. I don't think that's what it's for, so that we calculate exact dates, counting literal weeks, but so that we know there is a story with an author who wrote it. And the story has all been divided up into chapters. The author has decided how long this chapter is, how long that chapter is, what happens in this chapter, what happens next. Some of the chapters are longer than others, but the story's been written, the whole plot written out. History's limits have been set. So you can flick through this author's book, and there's a chapter called The Babylonian Empire. And then there's another chapter a few later on, the Roman Empire. Then go on a bit further, there's one called the British Empire. A bit later, there's one called Donald Trump, Brexit, and the rest. And however long or short each chapter may be, they've got a lifespan of a beginning, a middle, and an end. And they fit into the longer story. The times have been set. See, it's a bit like me. One of the last things I do as we climb into bed at night is I set the alarm for the morning. So I set the alarm for the time I'm getting up. I say to Lizzie, my wife, how late do you want it to be for you tomorrow? And set the two alarms, you know, mine ridiculously early, hers impossibly late. Good night, darling. Good night, darling. Snuggle down. That's how the day ends, as I set when our night will end and the new day will begin. That's the routine. And God has done exactly the same with the world. He's set the alarm of when the night will end and the day will begin. The moment when the world will end and it's time to start a new day. He has determined, verse 24, the moment when transgression will be completely finished and there will be an end to sin and iniquity will be atoned for, the whole lot will be gone. He has decided, verse 27, the moment, very end of 27, when the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Long time, short time, the point is it's a pre-decided time. The important thing is that it ends, that there will come a time of, as this passage says, everlasting righteousness. In other words, undefeatable, foreverness, where all that is troublesome, like the stuff that Daniel is experiencing, and for that matter that we're experiencing, when all of that is ended, when all that is wrong is put right. Look, can I just say, I've read to the end of this book, and plot spoiler for those of you who haven't. It's a good ending for God's people. Oh no, I've ruined it now. It's a happy ending for those who are servants of the Most High. That's how it ends. It does end with a happy ever after for those who are God's people. And this is the real reality, do you see, of what God has said? Even that flies in the face of what we see. Can you get this? These two realities. What we see and what God has said. See, Daniel is praying here for the restoration of Jerusalem. He said, can we have our city back? Can we have our ball back? You know, can we have our temple back? Can we rebuild it? Can we make it? And Daniel gets the reply, look, here's the word for you to consider that, yeah, there is going to be some rebuilding, verse 25. That's about as far as you can imagine. That's about as good as it can get. You also need to know, verse 26, that after it's been rebuilt, it's going to be redestroyed all over again. But Daniel, what you really need to know is that God's plans are far, far beyond that. Far grander than a return from exile after 70 years. There is another reality. There is a whole new world. I feel like bursting into song. Aladdin, isn't it? There's a whole new world for you to consider. That is, well, this wheelbarrow of his plans alongside the sawdust box that you're thinking about. See, God is looking forward to the end with a capital T and a capital E. And it's not just a matter of 70, 77s, that's what's needed to complete what God is intending. And what he intends is marvelous. Now, can I just say something about the sermon yesterday at the wedding? Everybody is going to be talking to you at work this week about the great preaching. And sure, there was great enthusiasm, infectious enthusiasm. There was a naturalness, an informality. It was very entertaining to see the reactions of the stuffy establishment. I mean, I love that. If you haven't seen it, you must watch it just to watch Zara Phillips, who's now Zara Tyndale, sitting in her pew. She cannot believe what she's listening to. And Ed Miliband tweeting last night to say, this bishop almost makes me a believer. A believer in what, may I ask? The power of love. You know, a world where love is the way. And according to the Archbishop, in a world where love is the way, no child will go to bed hungry. Poverty will become history. The earth will be a sanctuary. We'll lay down our swords and shields. That's, he says, a new heaven, a new earth, a new world. It is not true that because Harry and Meghan love each other so much, we will make of this old world a new world. That is not Christianity. What is God looking forward to? An eternal city of Jerusalem coming from outside to us. Because we cannot love each other enough to make a new world. We will not end poverty. Bless him. God doesn't give us an old Jerusalem with a few plasters on it, sort of patched up. No, God gives us a brand new Jerusalem where you won't need to build any temple at all where you've got to go to meet God, because God is going to fill it with himself in every corner. The whole of it, the entire city will be a temple. God will be the light, not our love, not Meghan and Harry's love, but the love of the supreme God who's given us a brand new world. I feel like bursting into song again. In the meantime, of course, for now, God's people, we live here in exile, bombarded with all that we see around us, but holding firm to the word that God has revealed about our future, that is all tied up with the future that he plans. We are exiles and strangers here who cannot wait to get home. Now, my time has gone, but let me just end very quickly with applying this to our praying. I don't think this is the main point of the passage. Got to be very careful about a kind of simplistic, what happened to them is for us. But it would be bizarre, I think, to read a chapter all about Daniel's prayer and think we can't learn anything about our praying. I think when we pray, we too pray covered with shame. How often I pray feeling that God owes me one. As if I got some right to ask. You know, look at all I'm doing for you this year. Couldn't you give me just one little reward? How often I pray for my sake, for my righteousness. No. We pray covered with shame. We pray using those words, don't we, in verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your sake, not for our sake. We pray, secondly, concern for God's reputation. What do you find yourself praying about mostly? Don't know if you're anything like me, but I pray about my day, my family, my work, my friends, my this, that, and the other. And so we should. We should pray more, not less. We should pray in every circumstance. We should pray about every bit of our lives. We should pray for daily bread. But shouldn't our prayers be much more full of God, you and yours language, not just me and mine? And thirdly, we pray considering the word of God, driven by what God says, not just by what the bloggers say. I take The Week as my weekly newspaper, the tagline for The Week, which is a digest of all the best news stories from around the world. The tagline of it is, all you need to know about everything that matters. It doesn't tell me all I need to know about everything that matters. All you need to know about everything you see, I could buy that. That slogan works. Because the newspaper can only tell us about this reality only, that what you see is what you get world. And God has told us far more than the newspaper can about the reality we can't see. And if we're going to pray right, we've got to have our minds full of that reality as well, haven't we? We've got to be driven by what he tells us, or we'll always be asking for the wrong things. And the particular tension for the Christian is this, isn't it? We know our long-term future, we know our final goal, we know our destiny, we know that all ills will be healed, we know that all that is mixedy muddled will be resolved, but we don't know what tomorrow will bring. We don't know what will happen when we turn over onto the next page. We might know what happens if you turn to the very end of the book, but on the next page we don't know. We don't know what to experience. We don't know if Babylon will invade us. We need a word from another world to have any idea what to pray for. And thank God he's given us that. So we pray in the light of the reality he has spoken, not just all the stuff that we see. Let's pray together. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Please hasten the end of the story. Please bring on the last chapter that is better than every previous chapter. And it's a chapter that goes on and gets better and better. Please, Lord Jesus, in this world where everything here and now is pressing on us the whole time and demanding our full attention, please may we live by what you reveal and speak to us. Thank you that you speak a word for us to consider that takes our eyes far beyond the best we can imagine and says that's nothing in comparison with what you intend. Thank you that you give that to us. Thank you that your word gives us a new reality to fill our minds, our horizon, our prayers. Please may it do that. Whatever tomorrow may bring, we don't know what it'll bring. But may we live confident in all of these things that you have spoken to us this weekend. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.